Well, as we begin our study today, I thought of a commercial that was done several years ago on cornflakes. If you recall, the commercial said, "Taste them again for the first time." Well, that's sort of what we're doing with the Beatitudes. We're tasting of them again, maybe for the first time. Now, we've read them many times. Often we've not studied them very much in depth. We're trying to do that, getting every nugget of truth that we can from these great principles, eternal principles of the kingdom of God as seen here in Matthew chapter 5. And so today we're going to be studying verse 4, which is the second beatitude. Attitudes of being. These great beatitudes speak of our way of seeing things, understanding things, our spiritual perception. In fact, the entire Sermon on the Mount deals with that from the master teacher. You know, it's no doubt that our Lord Jesus, the greatest teacher who ever lived, Nicodemus was impressed by that, and Nicodemus, if you recall, was a master himself in Israel. He was a teacher well respected by the people in Jerusalem and throughout Judea. But he said of him, "You are the great teacher sent from God." John 3 at verse 1. When I think of him as being the master teacher, I think of him as being the master in content. He preached the truth, and he said, "I am the truth." He was the very essence of what he taught. When I think of the master teacher, I think of his teaching with authority. He did not teach like the scribes. They taught out of profession. But our Lord taught with authority. In fact, at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, that's what the people said. He taught as one having authority and not like the scribes. When you look at the style of our Lord, he's the master teacher. When you look at the results of his teaching, he's the master teacher. All right, let's look at this one. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We're calling these the keys of the kingdom. The manifesto of the King. Now, the Beatitudes of Jesus are not platitudes. They're so contrary to the thinking of our culture, the thinking of our world, and they give us an insight, I think, into the new and the revolutionary nature of the heavenly kingdom. There's nothing ever like the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. You'll not see anything like it in the Old Testament. You'll see nothing like it even among those kings that we read about in the Old Testament book of Kings and Chronicles. So here is revolutionary teaching. Christianity is distinct. It's not a way of looking at certain things. It is a certain way of looking at all things. Remember that. Not just a way of looking at certain things, but a certain way of looking at all things. And so the Beatitude that we studied this morning is no doubt the strangest and the most paradoxical of all the statements in the Bible. Let's look at it. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know, the world would never say that. The world would never believe that. In fact, just the opposite. "Blessed are those that never have to mourn." You know, we have an idea that if you go through life without ever crying, without ever a tear, with no sorrow, you move through life and you never have any pain, there are no sorrows in your life, no headache, no heartache, it would be a wonderful thing, but not so. Somebody wrote these lines, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow. Not a word said she, but all the things I learned from sorrow when sorrow walked with me. So here Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn. The whole structure of our world, you look at the pleasure madness, the pursuit for pleasure, the thrill seeking, the money, the energy, the enthusiasm, seeking amusement and entertainment. All of these are simply expressions of a desire to avoid pain, avoid mourning and sorrow. So the thinking of the world is, if you could just possibly arrange conditions in such a way that you would never have any sorrow, never have any pain, never have any kind of hurt, then we could change men. If we could change conditions, the world says maybe we could change character. You know, years ago, I remember, you know, the ghetto complex. And often it was said that one of the things so necessary to get people out of the ghetto was to get the ghetto out of people's thinking, out of their minds. So if we could change conditions, could we change character? That's not what the Bible teaches. And so we need to be reminded that man fell from God in the most perfect environment that man could ever know. When God created Adam and Eve, He placed them in a beautiful environment. Have you ever wondered and thought about how beautiful the Garden of Eden must have been? Now, it's great to see a great big oak tree, but you know, even the great trees in our forest, because of wind, because of the conditions, are often marred. But on that occasion, in that beautiful garden, fresh from the hand of the Creator, Adam and Eve were placed. And yet what happened? They fell from God. They sinned under the most beautiful, perfect conditions that man could ever know. How could there have been a better place than that? Prepared fresh from the hand of God. You see, the world gets it all backwards. The world puts the emphasis on conditions. God puts it on character. So you can't purify the water by painting the pump. Let's make something clear right here. Jesus is not talking about the moaners. There's a lot of difference in the moaners and the mourners. You remember that little Abner who went around all the time with a dark cloud over him? And Jesus is not talking about the miserable. He's not talking here about the melancholy, the sad sacks, the crybabies of the world. These are often drinking constantly the intoxicating cup of self-pity. And their favorite hymn is, nobody knows the trouble I've been through. And the only pleasure they get is singing it to you. So don't ask them how they feel or you'll get a recital. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What I'm trying to point out here is get it clear in our minds what our Lord is saying. And we can get best what He's saying by understanding what He's not saying, what He's not teaching. Now, there are legitimate kinds of mourning that we all experience. It's normal to weep. It's normal to cry. I found this, that in an average lifetime, a man spends 126 hours crying. A woman spends 476 hours crying. So the ability to cry is a gift. It's a gift from God. Grief that is held inside of us can poison our entire emotional system. Tears are relief. Tears are good for us. Look at some of the greats in the Bible who cried. There are some folks who think that a man should never cry. Barbara Walters one time asked General Schwarzkopf, you know, the one who was the general during Desert Storm, "General, do you ever cry?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And he even went on to point out in that conversation, "I would be afraid of the person who would not or could not cry." Abraham wept when his wife died. Loneliness causes deep grief with a lot of people. Timothy wept from discouragement. Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, "I preach to you day and night with tears." I've mentioned this several times. I had the privilege to hear Brother Gus Nichols preach at various times. It is always a pleasure to hear Brother Gus. There was passion in his preaching. And when he would preach on the cross, or he would preach on the death of our Lord, there would always be preaching with tears. And that made a great impression on all of us. He meant what he was preaching. So, you see, there are tears of disappointment, tears of concern, tears of discouragement, tears of loneliness, and these are proper and legitimate. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. There is a kind of improper, illicit mourning. Let me give you an example or two. Remember Ammon? Ammon was one of the sons of David. In many ways, he was a scoundrel. You recall, he wept because he had difficulty fulfilling the lust of the flesh with Tamar. And then there was Ahab who wept because he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard. He could see that vineyard day after day. It was a beautiful vineyard, well kept by Naboth. He wanted it so bad, and he couldn't find any legitimate way to get it. But Jezebel, his wife, said, "I'll get it for you." And she did, hiring false witnesses against poor Naboth. So there's some illegitimate, improper mourning. One may have a kind of psychotic mourning that will not let a loved one go. One may fail an examination because of laziness and lack of study and mourn because of it. A drunkard may mourn his headache and his hangover. A criminal may mourn his punishment. Judas mourned. Now, there is a proper then and there is an improper kind of mourning, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here in this beatitude. Now the word here, "blessed are they that mourn." The word here for mourn is the deepest word in the Bible for sorrow. Strong word for to lament. You remember the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament? It's a book of Jeremiah lamenting over the condition of Judah and Jerusalem. It's described here in Psalm 34, verse 18. "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such that are of a contrite spirit." Now that's what the Lord is talking about here. That's what he's talking about when he said, "Blessed are they that mourn." I wonder, do we have a dry-eyed church in a hell-bent world? Think about that. Do we have a dry-eyed church in a hell-bent world? One thing that we have learned not to do is to mourn. Many want our church services today to be exercises in cheerleader performances. The Bible says there's a time to laugh, there's a time to weep, Ecclesiastes 3. And as far as our nation is concerned, don't you think it's time that we get down on our knees before God? But it's out of the out of vogue today in our world to mourn, to weep. And we do all that we can to keep ourselves from feeling any pain. For example, we have our psychologist who will numb our neurosis. We have counselors who will absolve us of any guilt. We have doctors who will sedate our pain. We have insurance agents to take away our worries. We go from amusement to amusement, sort of like Disney World, you know, from one thing to another, with somebody always there to pick up the trash. That's sort of the way we go through this world. That's how we want to live. So here's the positive question. We see what it's not that our Lord is talking about. Then what is He talking about? What is He describing here when He talks of blessed mourners? Well, I believe Paul really helps us to understand this when we move over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 it is. I want to read a paragraph to you where he talks about sorrow. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For, and here's a key verse, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, what is he talking about here? The sorrow that he describes here. He says, the sorrow of this world brings death. But he contrasts that with godly sorrow that produces repentance and spiritual life. I believe that's what our Lord is describing here. Blessed are they that mourn for their sins, who mourn because of their lost condition before God, that brings about a sorrow that leads to repentance. So you can cry your eyes out about loneliness, problems, discouragements, or what you wanted to do and didn't get to do, and none of that will bring life. But one kind of mourning then brings life. And what is it? It's godly mourning. Godly sorrow that produces repentance. Have you noticed in the sermons that you hear on television these days, if you listen to some of those sermons, very seldom do you hear a sermon about repentance. Brother Good Pastor said something years ago about repentance that stuck in my mind. He said, repentance is the most difficult command in the Bible. It's not baptism, nor a lot of other things, but repentance. And he talked about how repentance calls upon us to love what we once hated and to hate what we once loved. Repentance is a total about face in our life. We die to sin in repentance, and those who are died to sin then are buried and then raised to a newness of life. But baptism means nothing unless there is genuine repentance. So Jesus is talking here about a deep sensitivity, a mourning for sin, our own and the sin of this world. It's sort of the kind of mourning that Nehemiah expressed in his prayer in the first chapter of Nehemiah. He confessed to God all the sins of his fathers, the sin of his nation, and then he got around to my own sin. I acknowledge before thee, O God. Notice sorrow is linked to repentance, and repentance is linked to sin. So here you see the relationship between the first and the second beatitude. In the first, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, those who get low, who humble themselves before God, who recognize their need, who will face up and mourn for their sins. And when we see that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we are destitute beggars who plead no merit, but who place ourselves upon God's mercy and God's grace, then mourn for our sins. That's the spirit that brings genuine repentance and submission to God. And look, what is the result of such mourning, such godly sorrow? Happy are they. Blessed are they. Why? Well, because first, they're comforted. The greatest comfort is the comfort that comes to our spirit when we recognize our sin before God. We confess it, we acknowledge it, and we receive His forgiveness. Then we're comforted. The comfort of freedom, the comfort of forgiveness, the comfort of His pardon, and the reconciliation to God that brings salvation. There's the comfort. There is the greatest comfort in all of the Scriptures. So it's as simple as this. Keep sin in your life. Just bottle it up, and it will spoil and ruin you. Confess it to God. Repent of it. And by God's grace, have it remitted. Then freedom and joy comes to our life. So what the world says is this: pick up your troubles and smile, smile, smile. But God says, see your sin and mourn, mourn, mourn. So James chapter 4 has something to say on that. Beginning at verse 8, James says, you cannot laugh until you have mourned for your sins. And Jesus says, you can't be comforted until you mourn for your sins. James put it this way: lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So the whole issue of this beatitude hinges on repentance and the nature of sin. Brother J.W. McGarvey, you remember we talked about him back when we studied the history of the restoration efforts in this country. Brother McGarvey was one of the ripest scholars among all of those good men. And Brother McGarvey one time said this: of all the gifts that God could bestow upon me as a preacher, the gift that I desire more than any other is to, number one, conceive of what sin is, and then adequately present that before the people. Sin is the greatest malady. It's the greatest disease. It is the spiritual disease of our hearts. So the world has no earthly idea of what sin is. Fools make a mock of sin, said Solomon in Proverbs. You know, today, don't you see sin made jokes of? Late night shows, if you ever stay up and watch some of those, you'll hear some jokes made about sin. Fools make a mock of sin. And sometimes even in the church, there is a defective sense of sin. So the bottom line is this: conviction of sin must precede and follow conversion. There will not be conversion until there is a proper conviction of sin. And then following our conversion to Christ, there must always be a consciousness of sin. And when it's in our life, we need to immediately recognize it and repent of God for that sin and ask His forgiveness. So, some deny sin, some evade it, some cover it up, some justify it, some joke about it. Some want restoration without repentance. So they read a book on happiness. Maybe they get some counseling, but they never acknowledge their sin before God. They never mourn for their sin. They never repent. And so they never come to a right relationship with God. Oh, the importance of repentance. Not self-pity. We're not talking about that. Not a guilt complex, but genuine repentance that's motivated by genuine sorrow for sin. The great late preacher that I talked about, Brother McGarvey, perhaps did as much as anyone in his day to make people sensitive and aware of what sin is. And really, that's a part of the offense of the cross. Because when you look at the cross properly, you begin to see what sin really is and how God views it. Not how man views it, but how God sees it. May I say that the Christian life is a life of repentance. Repentance continues with us all the way prior to our obedience to the gospel and following it whenever there is sin in our life. So, a daily recognition of sin, an honest confession to God in the comfort of daily cleansing, walking in the light involves a daily reckoning of all that is wrong. And who is it that comforts and blesses us? Well, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Don't you love that verse? That's from Psalm 30, verse 5. Again, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 50, verse 15, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. And this one, I will pray to the Father, and He will give to you another comforter who will be with you. God comforts upon repentance and obedience. Christ comforts. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The Holy Spirit is called a comforter. In John 14, the Word of God comforts us. Romans 15, 4, the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So, if mourners are blessed, then how can we become a mourner? I'm going to give you just two or three ideas here in our few last minutes. Number one, we need to eliminate the hindrances to recognizing sin in our lives. What are those hindrances that blinds us from recognizing sin when we do sin? Could be the love of sin. It could be the deceitfulness of sin. It could be conceit of sin, the presumption of sin, the procrastination of sin. Back some time ago, Brother Dan Winkler wrote an excellent book, a little paperback about that thick, Studying Sin Seriously. One of the best things I've ever seen altogether on the subject of sin. Study sin in the Scriptures. Find out how the Word of God looks at it. Look at the cross. How serious, how bad sin is. Just look at the cross. The cross reveals it. Jesus died for sin, yours and mine. So, blessed mourners are those who are open and sensitive about sin, in particular, their own. They're broken and contrite, not because they got caught, but because sin is against God. And it's that brokenness that brings the comfort and the happiness that follows it. Well, that's our study of the second beatitude. And we'll look at the third one next time. And very soon, the elders have asked if I might have some of the lessons from the Sermon on the Mount dealing with prayer. So we might just take some of those in chapter 6 and 7 and just sort of bring it up to the front part of our series, and we'll think about doing that pretty soon. Thank you for being with us today. Would you bow with me? Our Father, we're thankful that we could gather here this morning to hear Your Word taught in our worship service. Thankful for our new members here. Thankful for every young family and every older family a part of our congregation. Thankful for the balance that we have working together to advance your cause. We're thankful that we had the privilege this morning to look again into these Beatitudes and try to derive all that we can that our Lord taught here for our benefit. Continue with us this day, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.